Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage is coming from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Thank you. You may be seated.
Once again, in most of your Bibles, you'll probably see this particular passage kind of in a parenthetical way set off to the side. It looks written different or maybe italicized or something like that. But the point is that it was probably a liturgy, or more specifically a hymn, that was sung at that day. And that scripture had become so solidified and the heart of Christ had become so moving that God was even writing scripture in the hymns, not unlike the book of Psalms, of course, as we understand. This was one of the great hymns of the early church, and it is a hymn of faith. In a way, Paul is reminding Timothy of that hymn that perhaps many times they had sung together as a resolve, that this is what we believe. This is what we believe to be true. This is our proclamation of faith. And some of the songs that we sing, Am I a Soldier of the Cross, are songs that are really declaring our hearts, in which we're willing to suffer for whatever Christ has called us to suffer for. That it is almost a corporate gathering together and a solidifying of the body, bringing us together, in which we come together and proclaim a testimony. We believe this, and that's a powerful force, isn't it? When you think of many of the songs that are sung today, and many that are really even in the spiritual realm, so many of them are focused more on the feelings and the emotions of the individual rather than the resolve to follow Christ. I remember one of the old spiritual songs that were sung many years ago, Nobody Knows the Trouble I Sing. What's interesting about that particular song is, where's the focus? Yeah, the focus is on you and the trouble that you've seen. What about the troubles that Jesus saw that far outweigh anything that you could bear at all? But much of our songs today and much of our courses today are focused on, well, I'm really suffering. And ironically, it's most of them are coming out of America or affluent societies in which people have so much and really are suffering so little in comparison to so many people. Nevertheless, this song, you will not see that. What you're going to see is the resolve of the heart of the body of Christ and what they're deciding that they're doing and what they believe in. It is, as it were, a kind of statement of faith in which they would sing together. As we look at this, and as we've been looking at, in particular, 2 Timothy at large, we understand that Paul is writing probably from this cistern. He is calling out what he's wanting to be written by Luke up at the top somewhere. Here he is in this black hole. This is probably, Luke cannot probably see him, but he begins to cry out to him, write this down, write this down, write this down. Tell Timothy this. Tell him I'm about to die, but that's okay. God will bring me safely home. I love that phrase in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I know God is going to bring me safely home. But he's writing this final letter to Timothy. What is he saying to his son in the faith? Well, he's saying, you and I need to be brave. And don't be ashamed of where I am. And don't see prison as a derogatory thing. It's a place in which we're willingly going for the sake of the gospel. And you would think that, you know, when you're getting ready to breathe your last and you're talking with your child, that the initial, and I would say, tendency of every parent would be, please protect yourself. You know, we oftentimes throw out the phrase, drive carefully, you know. My wife said I can't say drive careful. Drive carefully, so using my proper English. But the first thing out of your lips is the concern for the physical. But when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, suffer with me. And that's a whole different, you've got to really believe in an eternal thing in order to say that to your kid. You've got to be more concerned. And it's one of the problems of parenting today, that parents are more concerned with the temporary than they are with the eternal. If they were concerned with the eternal, then they would take stronger stands because they love them and they knew that something was more of a, and they'd be willing to let their kids suffer loss so that they might have an eternal weight and glory. Paul begins to write to him and he says, this is what you need to do. And as we come to chapter 2 in specific, it is an emphasis in being strong. How do we know that? Well, if you look at the very first verse, what does he say?
Be strong.
Be strong. So the point of the passage is that the strength has to come from a resource that is obviously not human. There's no way that you're going to be able to go through the things that God is calling you to go through in your own strength. You're going to be called to suffer tremendously. So you've got to have a source that is more powerful than you. What is that source? Well, the source is, according to verse 1, the grace of God. Now, on the onset, that seems almost superficial, but it's anything but. Because the emphasis of the grace of God is that we believe that if we're walking in a way that's pleasing God, as Ephesians 5 says, trying to learn what is pleasing to God, if we're walking in a way that's pleasing to God, that God's favor shines upon us. And that favor endows us with strength. Here again, you actually have to believe in not only eternity, but you've got to believe in a God that efficaciously or effectually works in your life today. If you believe that, then you'll be telling people, okay, what I would do in this given, because people are going to ask you, what do I do? If I were you, I would do what you believe Christ would have you do in this, that would elevate Jesus Christ and would exemplify the nature and the character of Christ. For instance, somebody says, well, should I sue or shouldn't I sue? Okay, what would Jesus do, right? And so because we're wanting to do those things that are pleasing to God, and we know that only what Christ does and his life is pleasing to God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He never said that about someone else. But I am well pleased with him. Listen to him. And so as you begin to pattern your life after him, or you begin to imitate Christ, then the favor of God, or as Peter will say, the glory of God rests upon you. And that glory, that favor, will strengthen you to endure the greatest of hardships, even to take you to the cross. Which we watched that happen with, almost every one of the disciples, perhaps with the exception of John. So the passage is telling us that there is a strength that goes beyond the human realm. It only comes when you're focused on pleasing God. Once you get in that realm, God's got you. And the strength, it just doesn't wear out. If it's my strength, I'm going to get tired. I'm going to get irritable. There's going to be a breaking point. I'm going to say, enough. But with God, there is no enough. His love never fails. So how wonderful is that? So he starts off by saying, you need to be strong, but you need to have that source that will keep you strong. And then he goes on and he begins to really define what strong is going to be in the sense of what he's going to have to suffer. And his call is, as he says in verse 3, I need you to suffer hardship with me. He's now going to be describing those hardships that will come along. And if we just put it in a very simple way, just in way of summary, he is literally saying there's going to come a time when you've got to be willing to forego personal preference and inclination for the sake of pleasing God alone. He gives the example of a soldier. And he says the soldier doesn't entangle himself in the affairs of everyday life, but is only desirous of pleasing the one who enlisted him. So what he's saying in the passage is you're going to be called to forego personal preference. You're going to be called to forego your inclinations to please God. I mean, there are times, we were talking about this in the new members class, there are times that you're going to say to yourself, I don't think I want to do that. And then God will say, but I want you to do it. And you go, but he wants me to do it. And, you know, if it's the Spirit of Christ within you, you'll be glad to do it for him. I mean, there's 1,001 things that I hate doing, but if the Spirit of God moves in my heart to do it, I love to do it for him. I know it sounds a little bizarre, but I mean, there are just so many things that are so unlike me. But for him, what wouldn't I do? I mean, you know, when it says you give a glass of water in his name, you'll never lose the reward. You know, when you think about somebody walking up to you, you give me some water? You go, no, get your own water. You know, but then Jesus goes, would you do that one for me? Oh, okay, yeah, sure. So you could get the water, right? Because now somebody really important is asking you. And in a way, he's saying, you know, I died for that person. And it just changes your whole mindset and your whole heart. So he's saying, you're going to forego your personal preference and inclination. You're going to discipline yourself. He talks about the fact of an athlete within the passage. You're going to discipline yourself to win souls. You're going to discipline yourself. There are going to be times in which, you know, everybody else is going by their own rules. But you're going to go by the rules of God, and you're going to establish a sense of decorum and discipline in your life so that the name of Christ will not be in any way defamed. So, you know, as old Dr. Bob used to say, others may, you cannot. And there are going to be certain decisions that you're going to make that are based on, yeah, but that wouldn't further the gospel. That wouldn't do this. So you begin to abide by a set of rules that nobody else sees. But the athlete's not going to win unless he abides by the rules. And that's what he begins to reveal. And then he says within the passage that there has to be a time, and I'm going to call you to work in such a way that you're going to refuse immediate gratification in almost everything that you do for the purpose of attaining best forevermore. When he says that the farmer, the hardworking farmer, ought to be, actually the term there, must be the one who attains first. The passage almost jumps off like you're thinking, okay, he's talking about chronological. He's not talking about chronological. First is not chronological. It could certainly imply that, but that's not the emphasis of the word within the text. The emphasis is best. And what he's saying is, because the farmer has waited for this crop and has worked in a realm of really cultivating faithfulness, as Psalm 37 says, because that seed's not going to come up tomorrow. It's just not going to happen. And the preparation of the seed is a story in and of itself. Just getting the soil tilled. But the day is going to come, and God says, what you're cultivating is not immediate. You're cultivating best, and I'm going to make sure you get it. See, God is always going to give best to those who walk in faith. And faith is not proclaimed any greater than when you wait. That's how faith really is defined the most, is in the waiting. So the passage is telling us that the hard-working farmer, why is he working? He's not seeing anything. There's no evidence today. Yeah, but he's cultivating that field in faith because he believes that some miracle is going to happen. This dead thing is going to live, and he believes that that's going to happen because of a divine influence somewhere. That's going to happen. What will you get? Best. When most of us are called upon to wait for anything, our inclination is to think, okay, that's worse. But just remember, whether it was Abraham and Sarah, whether it was Elizabeth, whether it was Anna, I'll go down the list. All the ones that had to wait, what did they get? Best. There were those that, like Lot, that went and got the immediate, but what did he get? Worse. So rejoice in that you have to wait. But God rewards the waiting because God rewards faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. You must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those. Rewarder of what? Best. Always. So when he's telling him to suffer, he's saying there is a prize, as with the athlete. There is a best, as with the farmer. But it's going to take suffering. It's going to take a willingness to do this. He's calling them to a different walk. He's calling them to a different lifestyle. Now, when we come to the end, as he kind of summarizes it with this hymn that they would sing together, it is, as we have been talking about, this intent of faith or this proclamation of belief. If you read the text, it starts off this way in verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement. You could put a faithful statement. But with the word statement, you also ought to put the word logos, because that's the word that is there. It is a faithful word. Now, the point of the text is he is literally conveying, because we know that the word logos is not only making reference to a word that is being proclaimed, but it's talking about an intent of the heart. So when in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, the word, or logos, he was talking about in the beginning, God had an intent. What was the intent of God? Well, the intent of God was to love you. That was from the very beginning. Whether it was in creation or whether it was the cross, the intent of God was for your best, and it was his love for you. And he was going to display that to you. Okay, so this passage is saying we have a faithful intent. In other words, when we come together and sing this, Timothy, you remember, when we came together and sang this, we sang with faithful intent. This is what we believe. This is what we live by. This is what our heart says. It's a great text, isn't it? And we'll be ever true to it. That's the reason the word trustworthy is there. That's the reason the word faithful is there. Because we're not leaving. You can kind of put it in the category, till death do us embrace. Because actually it's going to take us into the realm of, yeah, we're never going to leave God. So though we die, we'll be in his presence and we'll be with him. There's going to be a key word that you're going to see repeated over and over again within the passage. And it's one that you would have a tendency to take for granted. It is a little word with. You'll see it repeated over and over again. Every time you see it within the passage, it is actually not a separate word. It's always conjoined to something, and which means it's a compound word. The word with is basically where the prefix is used in the synagogue. Suna is the prefix. Suna meaning together. So synagogue meant a gathering together. So that's what it meant. So when soon is put in front of, or suna is put in front of a word, it means together. What God is talking about here is a relationship together. And what is being proclaimed is, I'm going to be together with God. And we're together in mind, we're together in thought, we're together in intent, we're together in purpose, we're together in everything is together. We're like him. That's our desire. It starts off this way, if you pick up with me in verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, that's the together. If we die together with him, that's a great passage, we shall also live together with him. Now, once again, the emphasis of the together, or the emphasis of the with, is not just simply that you're in the proximic self, but the emphasis is that you're dying for the same things, and the reason why you're dying is your affiliation with, and your sights are on the same thing. Your purpose is the same. So everything we're doing together with serving the Lord together. We're joint heirs with Christ. And it brings together this sense of, well, camaraderie. If you look with me in Romans chapter 6, a kind of a passage that defines, I think, in some way, and let me just say this about where he makes reference to if we died. Because it's in what is called the Greek aorist and seems to point to a point in time, the perception is that we're talking merely about physical death. And I would say, yes, we are, but that's not all. Because there's going to be a point in time when you die to many things. And he's not simply talking about physical death, although physical death is in the text. But he is also talking about a death to pleasure, a death to your will, a death to your sins. And this is where Romans chapter 6 makes reference in particular. If you look with me in chapter 6, verse 1, in which many of the Romans were saying, you know, okay, grace, we can do anything we want to do. He goes, what are you thinking? We died with Jesus, didn't we? So there's an interesting way in which he puts it. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Yeah, that's us actually doing away with all of those things. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that Christ was raised through the dead, through the glory of God, so we too might walk in newness of life. And that's exactly what is being said in the hymn. For if we become united with him, watch the phrase, in the likeness of his death. What's the likeness of his death? Well, it's a death to sin. Why did he die? Our sins, right? In the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, our old self was what? Okay, so you're talking about a death there. You're talking about a death to your way of life. You're talking about a death to your desires. You're talking about a death, in some cases, to your pleasures. I mean, sometimes to your dignity. Sometimes maybe to a position. I mean, there's all kinds of deaths, aren't there? In Matthew chapter 5, it reads this way, blessed are you when men cast insults at you. They persecute you. They say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Well, that's a huge death right there. That's you dying clearly to yourself, to the popularity, to the affirmation of individuals. You're dying to what man is thinking of you. Romans chapter 8, 17 reads this way, if we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified with him. If, that's the biggest word in all of Scripture, by the way. If you suffer with him. Our 2 Corinthians 4:10 reads this way, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life may be manifested in us. If we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. The old self was crucified with him that our body of sin, verse 6, might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That's almost verbatim what Paul is writing there to Timothy. Probably one of the, maybe the place in which the song itself was written. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin. Dead to sin. What are we dying to? Sin. But alive to God. Now, why does he use the dead? And the reason why he used the dead is because it's so final. In other words, something takes place when you come to Christ, and that is, I don't want to do this anymore. There is a death of sorts. You're dying to your way of life. Not my will, but yours be done. You're dying. There is a finality to it. And what Scripture's wanting to convey is that you're not a work in progress. You've been redeemed. Now, are you growing in the nurture and the admonition of our Lord and Savior? Absolutely. But quit saying, I'm working on my sin. You and I come and we don't want to sin. The Spirit of God comes and says, we don't want to do this anymore. You're going to fall. You're going to falter. We know that. But that heart of wanting to sin is gone. It's dead. I don't want to do this anymore. A person that's still struggling, but I still love my sin. There's a real problem there. You want to say that you love Christ. I say you don't. I say that you have never died. And that's the reason why you can't live. If we have died, we can live the life of Christ. If you haven't died, you can't live the life of Christ. And this is literally the statement and the proclamation of our faith. We believe if there was a true death, there is going to be a true life in us breathing. And it is us literally conjoined to him. It's us being conformed, as Paul will write in Philippians 3:10. Paul speaks of being literally conformed in his death. There's a conforming that takes place. We shall ultimately live together. And it seems as if that once again with is always emphasizing what is our impetus, what is the thing that motivates us to do this. And the answer is always the same, to be with him. To be with him. Now, I've heard people come to Christ for a lot of strange and bizarre reasons. You know, I want to stop doing this, or I wanted to have this, or I thought maybe I'd make more money doing this. The only reason that is legitimate is because I want to be with him. And if you're having a hard time wanting to be with him, once again, I question the legitimacy of your faith, because it's all, I'm going to die with him so I can live with him. But it's with him that I want to be. And this is how the passage starts off. And I think, you know, if you understand that foundation, then you can understand the rest of the text. So if you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, it is a trustworthy statement that if we died with him, we shall also live with him, right? And it is a union, eternal, of those that are like-minded and comrades forever. I want to think like Christ. I want to live like Christ. I want to be like Christ. I want to be with him. I want life with him forever. So then picks up in verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign. Is that word there again? With him. Once again, what's the thing that's drawing us to endure? Why would somebody endure? See, why would somebody go through something and then stay there? Because enduring has the emphasis of remaining, abiding, not leaving. The best way to describe endure is last man standing. When everybody else is gone, you're still there. And what is it that would make me do that? Well, I believe that I'm going to reign with him. That there's seems to be specifically a reward for those that hang in there, that are literally promised the fact that they're going to reign with him. Now, if you're underlining that little word endure, which is a pretty big word in and of itself, it is emphasizing not only the fact that you're going to abide and you're going to remain, but you're going to remain, you're going to abide, and you're going to, let me put this final word on, finish. We oftentimes hear the phrase, Lord, help me finish well. Well, that's what enduring is doing. It's taking it all the way to its flourishing. So that when you come to the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you look with me, obviously, chapter 4, verse 3, the time is coming when men aren't going to endure sound doctrine, but you continue. You be sober, verse 5. You be sober in all things, endure, call on him again, endure hardship, do the work of evangelists, fulfill, another way of saying finish your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, the time of my departure has come, I have fought the good fight, I have finished. What he's actually doing is defining what enduring does. Enduring clearly abides, it clearly remains, but it finishes the job. It finishes. It goes all the way, the whole distance. Though I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which is a picture, really, of reigning, isn't it? Right. Yeah, if you endure, you'll reign with me. There's a interesting side note. If you look at me in Revelation chapter 3, and of course, the one phrase that's used over and over again is overcome in Revelation with the seven churches. And so he says, if you overcome, you overcome, you overcome. And so we come to the end as he's dealing with the church at Laodicea. And he says this read verse 19. Those who I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door knocking. It's in the present continuous. Behold, I stand at the door knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine. There's that interesting word, with him. There's no reason why you'd open the door unless you want to be with him. I know people that like church, they just don't want to talk much about Jesus. But we'll dine with him and he with me. Watch verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now what Scripture is telling us is that endurance has more to it than just you and I sitting. It has to do with overcoming. Now, this is a key point. If you understand it, I think it'll drive you to strive harder. As Paul will say in Philippians chapter 3, I press on towards the mark of the high calling. Why is he pressing on towards this high calling? And how does he do that? Well, what Scripture seems to make reference to is the fact, and if you look in particular with the seven churches of Asia Minor, it's pretty clear that every church has its problems. If you were to interview every one of us would have a problem. Some are very different. Some of us would say, really? That's terrible. And then they share theirs and they go, whoa, yours is pretty bad too. Well, I don't think so, you know. Because you live with it, you don't think it's that bad. But anyway, all of us have a weakness. Every one of these seven churches had a weakness. Laodicea was into money, you know. Sardis was into, you know, to be popular. I mean, they all had an issue, had a problem. His statement to each one of them is, if you'll overcome, if you'll overcome. Endurance is a very unique thing in which clearly all of us who believe on Christ will be saved. But there seems to be a different position in the heavens forever of reigning with Christ. And that reigning is reserved for those who endure. Now, once again, that means you remain, you abide in truth. What I mean by remain, you're remaining faithful to God, you're abiding in what he's telling you to do. And ultimately, you're finishing well, which means you overcame your problem. You see, our desire is to overcome. You say, well, I don't know if I can. God gives you the strength to overcome your problem. And you know, it doesn't even take a psychologist to come and counsel us. If we're just honest with ourselves, we know what our problem is. We know what the issue in our life is, that we battle over and over, and we seem to keep coming back to that same place. He says, you keep working on that, we're going to overcome this, and we're going to finish well. In a way, you can sense that Timothy was really battling with having to deal with those dignitaries around him and having to take those stands that he knew he had to take. And Paul was pushing him to move on. Let's finish this thing, Timothy. Let's finish this thing. You've got to do it. If it takes taking medicine for your stomach, take the medicine for your stomach. Let's finish this thing. So there are things in our life that God is calling us, but I want to finish well. I want to overcome. Don't you?
Yeah.
So it is that endurance that God is calling us to do. And I'm, you know, quite frankly, I'm glad that God has allowed me to live this long. To overcome these things. But certainly it's the grace of God. But he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with him. Now, as you look at the passage, what is clear is that and if you look with me in Philippians chapter 3, just kind of as point of reference, Philippians chapter 3, his statement within the passage, and if you take in the whole context, you understand that verses 1 through 8 are really dealing with all those things that at one time he thought was really important. So I think one of the things that Paul had to fight with were the trophies, the accolades, the pedigrees, the degrees, all those things. These are very important to him. But there was a day where he goes, you know what? I'm done. I don't want any of it anymore. And he literally says within the passage, everything that was important to me at one time is like garbage. That's how much I hate it. I mean, it stinks to me. But he then goes on and he says this, verse 8, more than I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I think in many respects, you know, when we're talking about surrendering all, there are things that we're giving up. And I count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. And I think that was, in a way, his kind of Achilles heel. And Paul thought, you know, I think I can do this in the law. I think I'm pretty good. Not a righteousness in the law, but which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of my faith, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, that I can attain a resurrection that looks like Jesus. I, Paul, once looked like this Pharisee that was oppressive. Now, I think when you look in my eyes, you see Jesus. Where's Paul? He's gone. Christ is in me. And of course, obviously, as he goes on, pressing towards the mark of the high calling. But what he says in the passage is, as many of us as are perfect are as mature. In other words, he seems to convey, I whipped this thing. We whipped it. I overcame. And in each case, God is saying to the churches, overcome, overcome. Because that's, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And I can, if I really believe this is true, it comes back to the reality of the genuineness of your faith. So his statement is, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. And then it closes this way, if you look with me in 2 Timothy 2, in verse 13, or the end of verse 12. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. It almost sounds like at this juncture that, you know, his love for us is based on our reaction to him. But it is directly tied to that interesting passage in Matthew 7. So if you take a moment and turn there with me in Matthew chapter 7. It says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. That's a denial of knowing them, right? I never. So what's interesting is he's not saying, I knew you once, but then I didn't know you, but then I knew you again, but then I didn't. He's not talking about losing salvation. He's saying what? I never knew you. Why is he saying that? Because you practice lawlessness. Now, why does he use that phrase? Because what he's saying is, you're calling me Lord, you never did what I told you to do. Practicing lawlessness is not practicing necessarily something criminal in the sense of the world. It is criminal to God because you're not doing what he told you to do. So that a person may do a lot of things that look religious and look like it helping a lot of people, but they're forsaking their family, they're forsaking the order of the family, they're forsaking the way that God is telling them to do things. In other words, they're choosing to minister any way they want to minister, and they want to stamp God's name on it. And God goes, I didn't tell you to do that. You never really wanted to do what I told you to do. You never wanted to know me. Because the fundamental command of God, you want to talk about law, the fundamental command of God that you cannot break is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put all of your trust in him. In other words, that belief, that faith, is what is the hinge upon everything. And it's you're putting all your trust in him, and you're saying, I just want to please him. I just want to follow him. I just want to love him. And everything you're doing is because of that. But if you're coming to church and you're going, well, I have an agenda. I have things I want to do. And if I have time, I'll talk with God. And if I have time, I'll maybe tell him I love him from time to time, but I'm really not really interested in being with him. All I'm interested in is getting a name for myself as the Church of Sardis was interested in, or all I'm interested in is in collecting a lot of money like the Church of Laodicea was, or all I'm interested in, God says, you need to overcome this. Because true faith, if true faith is knowing me, it's being with me, it's following me, it's doing what I tell you to do. And sometimes doing what God is telling you to do doesn't look like it's doing anything. Sometimes, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, God is telling the housewife, don't talk. And you tell a housewife not to talk. She goes, I'm not doing anything. What am I doing for God? And God goes, you'll be amazed at what you're doing. People are being saved right and left. You know, heaven doors are open. You know, so it's God working through things that we don't, but it's that obedience that begins to. So the passage is telling us that if we deny him, it's not just talking about the denial of the name. It's talking about denial of everything that he stands for. You know, if you're eclectic in the way that you obey, you're denying him. Because as the song goes, Lord of all or not Lord at all. You're denying his complete lordship. If you're saying it's Jesus plus something, you're denying him. If you're saying Jesus is the only way, plus maybe it's another way, then you missed the word only. So all the way through, what we're trying to convey is that you're denying who he is. He is the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the orchestrator of all things. He's the answer to all things. Deny that, he will deny you. I can just imagine some people going up to the Lord and saying, you know, I told people about you. And Jesus going, so what did you say? And they, well, I told them that you were Lord. Oh, really? So why didn't you turn to me when you had this problem? Well, you know, these people are experts. So that's why I went to them. Jesus goes, well, you just denied that I was Lord in front of them. See, people want to know why, you know, they have so much problems, so much difficulties, and keep going back to the same place. It's because they haven't gone to the only one that can fix it. And God is not going to work in the realm of him plus somebody. Because as we clearly saw, in particular with Jeremiah, the tendency is always going to be to think that it's that other source. So you bring God in with another source, and we did it. You know who's going to get the accolades? Not God, the other source, every time. And that's exactly what was happening with the Israelites. That's why God says, it has to be me. You've got to put all your trust in me. If it's not me alone, forget about it. It goes on to say, if we deny him, he will also deny us. Watch verse 13. If we are faithless, you can put in there, not believing. It's in the present participle, which seems to convey, believe not. If we believe not, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, why would the passage end that way? Well, I believe it ends that way because the tendency is to think that I'm the one that's going to sustain my faith. And what we know according to Ephesians 2:8-9 is that it's the grace of God that saves us, and it's his faith that really keeps us. In fact, Scripture tells us that we're sealed until the day of redemption by the Spirit of God, so that I realize that I don't have the ability any more than Peter had the ability to remain faithful. I don't have that ability. But I know that the Spirit of God is faithful. Let me show you a passage, if you look with me in Galatians in chapter 4, and we'll end with this passage. Galatians chapter 4. As you come to the end of Galatians 4, back up in the beginning, in verse 6, it reads this way in Galatians 4, 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son in your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We'll put it another way. God has sent forth the Spirit of faithfulness, because Jesus said, I am the way, the true. So he is the true one, isn't he? His Spirit, when we receive Christ, resides in our hearts. So that if you look in Galatians chapter 5, it says this in verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now what's the fruit of the Spirit? Verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. What's that word? The fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. The reason why we have to come to Christ is because we are faithless. But if you receive Christ, you cannot deny him. What would cause men to go through fires, to be eaten up by lions, to refuse the comforts of home? I even think of many of these Wycliffe translators that go into villages, and villages that have literally no written language, and they have to invent a language, a written language. So they live with these people 5, sometimes longer, years in these places, and they learn what their spoken language is, and then they invent a way to write it out. And then they teach them how to read their language, and then they give them the Word of God. And you think these are PhD guys that are linguistic specialists, that what would cause somebody to do that? What would cause somebody to do that? What would cause a man who was probably one of the greatest singers of all time to give up his singing career so that he might become a missionary in a tribe which they didn't believe in music, and serve there for 20 some odd years? What would cause that? Paul says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, but the power that works within us is Christ. Christ in me. See? And if it's not Christ doing it, and this is basically what it's saying, we're going to be faithless. But he remains faithful, and that's why our statement of faith is, it's got to be him. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire that you live through us and in us. But it's us wanting to be with you. And there is this spirit, this heart, that is the spirit of Christ within us that cries out, Dad, I want to come home. It is the same spirit that cried out, Father, I just want to do your will. It is the same spirit that cried out, not my will. Lord, it's this heart that we need. And this heart is not attainable by our exercising our resolve. It can't happen with us. But it is in you. And so even today we come before you humbly and crying out, God, I want to be with you. I want to stay with you. I want to remain with you. I want to abide with you. I want to finish with you. But I can't do this without you. Change me. Come into my heart. Lord Jesus, I receive you as my Lord and Savior. That which is real, that which is true will come into your heart, and you will not. You will not deny him. Is this what you want? It's a prayer way. You pray a sunny place.